Well, we are launching our first lesson of the I Am series, and in this series, we are talking about this thing called identity. Identity. Now, the struggle for identity has been going on for many, many years. It didn't begin just recently. Recently, there's been a lot of talk about it in our news, and there's a, you know, a changing of how people refer or reference identity. And this series was not built to address specifically those things. It was built and designed, and I believe what God's calling us to is understanding our identity in Christ Jesus and who we are as individuals and who we are as believers in Christ Jesus. But it will touch on some of the stuff that's been talked about in our nation, and because of the fact that it is dealing with this subject of identity, which is a very real issue in our world across the board. You may have heard of a gentleman by the name of Erik Erikson. He is a scholar. He is considered to be a leader in his fields. He passed away in 1994, but he really led the charge in discovering new things in the world of psychology. He was a German-American developmental psychologist and psychoanalyst. And he was known specifically for his theories on psychological development within the human condition. He had no formal degree as an individual, but because he became the foremost authority in this area, he ended up being a professor at the Harvard Medical School, and then the University of California in Berkeley, and then to Yale University. Then he went to the San Francisco Psychoanalytic Institute, then the Austin Riggs Center, and then ultimately he finished his career, I believe, at the Center of Advanced Studies of the Behavioral Sciences. Now, some of these names on his resume and these schools on his resume you may recognize, and some of them you may not, but all of them are leading institutes in this area of psychology and psychoanalytics. He's looking into all of this thing called, in fact, the thing he's most famous for is coining the phrase, the identity crisis. Identity crisis. All of these things on his resume, but what most people know him for is he's the first person to use that phrase in the way that we know it today. He understood something about this thing he taught about and studied because he grew up a tall, blonde-haired, blue-eyed, Nordic-looking young man who was strong and athletic and had a lot going for him. But the problem that he faced was that he grew up in a household of brown-haired, brown-eyed, not-so-tall German Jews. He went to the Jewish temple school, and there he consistently faced criticism and critique. He was consistently pushed and picked on, and people were consistently asking him about his parentage. And to the best of his knowledge, his mother and father had birthed him and raised him. But it was a little while later into growing up that he suddenly discovered, his mother told him, that the man who was raising him wasn't his birth father. And that in his story, his birth father had passed away before he was born and she had remarried. The New York Times reported much later on in his life that in fact his mother had been married and had an affair, and Erik was the product of that affair, and he never met his birth father, and he never met his mother's first husband, who divorced her after the affair. She had married a second time, and this man raised Erik as his own son. This caused him to really have an issue with who he was and how he related to the world around him. It shaped the lenses through which he began his studies and built a passion within him to discover how people can relate to the world around them and these concepts of this thing called identity. But the identity crisis, as he coined it, didn't begin with Erik. And it certainly didn't end after he defined some things and brought some rules to it and brought us even greater understanding of it. How many of us know that just because we defined something doesn't mean we fixed it? Well, he defined it beautifully, but it was a problem before him, and unfortunately, it remained a problem after him. He called it an identity crisis, but today I'm going to call it a war for identity. A war for identity. And why would I call it an identity war? I'm calling it an identity war because of what I see in the life of Jesus. There is no one on planet Earth who has ever been more identified than was Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, the prophets and the writers of the Old Testament talked about who this Savior would be long before he ever lived. They described who he would become. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We hear that at Christmas time, but this is people many, many years before he's ever born, before his mama and grandmama are ever born. They're defining him. They're identifying him. The New Testament began to describe and identify who he was as he walked on this earth and who he is right now. He was the Savior of mankind, living a life in order to sacrifice it for the salvation of those who could not earn their own salvation. He is the Son of God sitting at the right hand of the Father in power and authority at this moment. The New Testament identifying who he is. The Jews have talked about the Savior as they would like for him to be. And I would say that even in Christianity, there are many that are trying to identify Jesus as the Savior that they want him to be versus becoming the child that he has called them to be. This identity issue, Jesus is identified over and over and over. But outside of God, no one knows Jesus better than Satan. Satan knows Jesus better than you and I know Jesus. You see, he was an angel in heaven who rebelled against God and he was kicked out of heaven. But now he's known Jesus from heaven. He knows Jesus. He knew Jesus on earth and he knows Jesus today. No one knows Jesus better than Satan outside of God. And so Satan, when Jesus was born, his first thing was to say, I'm going to take him out. And we read the story of Herod wiping out all kinds of baby boys under the age of 2 in order to try to kill off this one who was prophesied to be king. But Jesus wasn't caught in that trap. We find a second attack after the baptism of Jesus. And that's interesting to me, and it's one of the reasons I'm so excited whenever people get baptized, because Jesus was never not the Son of God. He was always the Son of God. But when Jesus was baptized, something was unlocked within him that allowed him to step into his full authority, his full potential. He was always the Son of God, but it's after baptism that we find him operating in miracles in the full power and authority and scope of the Savior. So I don't know, those of you who are baptized today and those of you who've recently been baptized, I don't know what God's going to unlock in your life, but I believe that there is an unlocking that occurs whenever baptism happens, because I see that very distinctly in the life of Jesus. So now Satan sees Jesus baptized. By the way, Jesus also saw Jesus baptized, so that kind of worked out. But Satan saw Jesus baptized, and then he decides to attack him again. Now, Satan could have attacked him in any number of ways. But let's look at how Satan chose his weapon in this moment. Jesus is in the wilderness. He's fasting 40 days and 40 nights. He's hungry, because that's what happens when you fast 40 days and 40 nights. And Satan comes to him, and the devil came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread. Now, this looks like it's about bread, but it's not about bread. Satan didn't come to him and say, hey, can you turn stones to bread? Satan attached this miracle to identity. If you are the Son of God. Jesus told him, no, the scriptures say people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, if you are the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say, this is why I know the devil reads his Bible, maybe more than we do. For the scriptures say, he will order his angels to protect you, and they will hold you up with their hands so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. It looks like it's about jumping off a high place and being saved. But the potential miracle is connected directly to the identity of Jesus. Jesus responded, the scriptures also say, you must not test the Lord your God. Now, Satan isn't dumb. He's been doing what he does for a good number of years now. He's good at what he does. He's trying in this moment to distract Jesus from his mission. He's trying to violate prophecy so that Jesus would invalidate himself as Savior. He's trying to get Jesus to come up short of his destiny. And with all the weapons at his disposal, Satan chooses an identity attack in this moment. Now, the third temptation is all about self-preservation. But two out of the three temptations, three attacks, were directly connected to the identity of Jesus. Now, I want us to be clear here. It is very normal for people to go through a time, and sometimes a few periods of life, where we question and try to determine how we relate to the world around us. That is not uncommon. It's usually in times of great change. For instance, a child will go through the time we call puberty, and they're changing from being a child to being a young adult, and they're trying to figure out, how do I relate to the world around me? You know, before puberty, I would lay on the floor, kick my feet, scream, and punch the floor, and sometimes I would get my way. But now that I'm 15, is that how I should relate to the world around me? If you're wondering, the answer is no. How about at the death of a spouse? We've been together for a good number of years, and you know, that's become our normal. And now my spouse has passed, and how do I relate to the world around me now that he or she is not there anymore? How about a change of employment? I've been with this company for many years, and things shifted, and now I find myself not employed, sometimes for extended periods of time, and how do I identify with the world? How do I relate to the world around me? All of these things are normal. But these questions should last for a season, not a lifetime. It should be a season of your life, not a lifetime. Why? Because you are you, no matter what the circumstances around you. You remain who you are, no matter what the situation is. And that brings us to the question, why would then the identity crisis be a real deal in our world if we remain us for our entire life? Why would we struggle with identity, and why do so many people in our communities struggle with identity? And I think it's because, and this is our big idea today, if you're a note taker in your service guide, there's an opportunity to take some notes. Our big idea today is your identity unlocks your potential to make a difference. Your identity unlocks your potential to make a difference. And I'm going to have a few things on the screen fairly rapidly. And if it may be easier to take a picture on your phone, and I encourage you to do so. If you can write fast, that's fine with me. It brings us to thought number one. Thought number one is your identity must be self-discovered, not self-defined. Self-discovered, not self-defined. We crowd a lot of things into this one term, identity. We're talking about who you are. We're talking about how you see you. We're talking about how the world around you sees you. We're talking about the characteristics that define you. All of these things are wrapped up in this singular term, identity. It's a big, big deal. And when you wrap all of that together, identity must be self-discovered. It can't really be self-defined. We see that in the life of Jesus. In the life of Jesus, we find Jesus discovering himself and how he relates to the world around him around the age of 12. You have the story of Mary and Joseph going to the Passover feasts in Jerusalem. They get there. They do everything that they're supposed to do. They have a wonderful time. And then they all get into their cars. They've traveled with a whole lot of people. They get into their minivans. And they begin their way back to where they came from. Well, Mary and Joseph look around their van and they realize Jesus is not there. But they're certain that, you know, he's with the Smiths back in their van. They've got kids about his age and they've been friends for years. And so he just jumped in with them. And so here they are driving along. They get to rest area, you know, 27 on 75. And as they pull over and everybody jumps out, they realize Jesus isn't with the Smiths. So, and he's not with anybody else either. So they're like, oh no, we got to go back. So they jump back in their Honda Odyssey and they head back to Jerusalem. Well, the Bible says that the disciples were all in one place and in one accord. So Honda was around at the time. Anyway, and maybe a stretching of scripture just by hair, but you know. So they go back to Jerusalem and they're looking for Jesus all over the place and they can't find him. Finally, they go to the temple and they find Jesus in the temple talking to and teaching the elders and the priests. And everybody in the temple is just silent, astonished about with how much this young man knows. And he's about 12 years old, the Bible says. And so here he is teaching. And Mary, you know, at some point she's had enough. And she goes to him and says, hey, your father and I have been looking for you all over Jerusalem. And my question is, why would you do this to us? Why would you stay behind in this manner? And Jesus responds to her in a unique way. Luke 2, verse 49, it says, but why did you need to search, he asked. Didn't you know that I must be in my father's house? Mary says, why did you do this to your father and I? When she says father, she's referring to Joseph, the man who's raised Jesus. But when Jesus says my father, he's not in Joseph's house in this moment. He's in Jehovah God's house. And he's saying, this is my father's house. This is where you should have expected to see me. He's discovering who he is. He's recognizing Joseph has raised me, but someone else created me. The other is my father, and I've got to be about his business. One raised me, one created me. And now he finds himself discovering himself. He was never not the Son of God. He was always the Son of God. But now he's recognizing, he's discovering his identity. Nothing created self-identifies, and only humanity tries. We work to discover ourselves, and self-discovery must occur. It has to happen. But we discover ourselves within the context of one's creation. We find what our potential is, how far we can go, how far we can't go, what are our limitations. Self-discovery occurs within the context of one's creation. I can discover everything that a 5 foot 11 and a half inch Caucasian male in his 40s with my level of intellect can become. I can discover all of that. And I can find the limitations of that. But trying to discover anything outside of that is impossible. It's absolutely impossible. I can dress it up different ways. I can alter it however I choose. I can even deny the reality of my created existence. And while I may look different, I may act different, and I may sound different, in essence, I am exactly who and what I was when I began. If you take my DNA before I change everything and after I change everything, it's still going to reflect the same thing. A Caucasian male, 5'11½, DNA probably won't tell you that part. With my level of intellect, which that's so off the charts, nobody can track it. That's who I am. And in my essence, I remain exactly as I began. And to me, that's liberating. It's liberating because if I am who I am and I live within who I am, it reveals my limitations, but it also allows me to maximize my potential without the trauma and the drama of trying to identify something that is already established. And so my encouragement to you, young, old, or somewhere in the middle like myself, don't define your identity. Enjoy the discovery of who you already are. And that brings us to thought number two, that your identity determines your authority. And I believe this is why this is a spiritual battle that we fight. In our world, in as individuals, it's a spiritual battle that we fight. When I was coming into ministry, in the organization and denomination that I grew up in, there was a process for becoming a licensed minister where I could begin preaching and teaching. And part of that was reading lots of books, taking tests, and then ultimately I would have to stand before, once all that was done, I had to stand before a board of elders and give account of my ministry and who I was. And all of these men knew me, all of these that sat on the board, many of them I had preached for, interacted with ministerially, and everybody asked me questions, and I answered them, and I thought I did really good until the very last guy. And the very last guy asked me a question that was difficult for me in that moment. And I really, in my heart of hearts, I thought it was a dumb question. And here's what he said. He said, "Are you going to be a singing preacher or a preaching singer?" And I thought, well, that is a dumb question. And I was a little irritated at him because I thought, this is a catch-22. There's no right answer to this situation. Because until this moment, how God had used my ministry to date was I would lead worship, I would play music, I would lead choirs. That was what I did. Now I understand the beauty of that question. What he was asking is, what have you discovered within your creation? Are you created to be primarily used in the area of music? Or are you primarily created to be used in the area of the word and delivery of the word? I didn't understand it then. I do understand it now. And you may be struggling with that same thing. Maybe you're a mom in the room right now and you're saying, I'm struggling with knowing, am I created to be a mom in this manner, or am I created to be a businesswoman? And what do I do in the tension between the two? Maybe you're a young person. You're saying, I'm trying to live my life as, you know, an adult, but I still have these tendencies towards childhood, and that's a hard thing to be in between. Where, how do I interact with the world around me? You're going to discover that within who God has created you. Maybe you're a man and you're saying, am I an employer? Or am I an employee? And where is that dynamic? And how does that work with being a husband and a father? Maybe you're someone who's saying, I feel really strong about being single, but it gets really lonely sometimes. I don't feel like I need to be married, but I'm also kind of lonely. And how do I relate to the world around me in this tension? This tension is all over the place. Two of the three temptations directly call the identity of Jesus into question, and we ask why, and here's the answer to why. You are only going to operate in the authority that aligns with how you see yourself. Whatever your revelation is of you, whatever you've discovered about you, that will determine the authority that you operate in. You see, Satan could not outsmart or overpower Jesus. The one chance he had to stop Jesus from fulfilling his purpose was to fight Jesus with Jesus. To fight Jesus with Jesus. If Jesus would question if Jesus was really Jesus, then Jesus might not do what Jesus was created to do in the way that only Jesus could do it. It's all about Jesus. You cannot operate in your full authority when questioning your identity. You can't do it. See, Jesus' authority rested completely in who he was, the divine Son of God. Colossians chapter 2 says, in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. All of Christ, in Christ was all of Almighty God. All the power and authority that was resident in God is resident in Christ. And here it is. If Satan could get Jesus to question himself, then the authority of Almighty God would be rendered useless against the satanic attack. Why do I say that? Because that which is not used is as useless as that which doesn't exist. You are created for a purpose. You are created by God for a purpose, and believers are empowered by the Holy Spirit to fulfill that purpose. And the enemy cannot outsmart you. The enemy is not stronger than you. He can't outfight you. He can't overpower you. The only chance he has to keep you from fulfilling the destiny that God has planned for you and designed you for is to fight you with you. Now, some of you saw on Facebook recently, I have a dog. His name is Pax. He's 140 pounds, and he's a good dog, and he is very protective of our home. And on Facebook, Christy took a video the other day of me playing with him, and he's growling and howling, doing what he does, and it was a lot of fun. But there's something that he does, and my little dog, that we have a 10-pound wonder as well, and something that they really enjoy doing is they enjoy chasing their tail. And they will stand in front of the big mirror in our bedroom for the 27 outfit changes that occur every morning. And they will stand there. Let's get back to focus, people. And they will stand in front of that mirror and they will look at themselves and then they will spin, chasing their tail. And then they'll stop and they'll look at themselves in that mirror again. And then they'll chase their tail the other way. And if somebody comes into our house that isn't part of the family, Pax does not like it. And his job as a dog, in his mind, is to guard our house and guard those that he loves and who love him. And more importantly, provide his food. But what would happen if the intruder comes walking in the door and here's this beast? He's strong. He's powerful. He's ready to go. He's got everything it takes to defend that home properly. And that intruder walks in the door and Pax looks at that intruder and goes, am I the 100-pound, 40-pound dog? Or am I the 10-pound dog? What is my place in this family? Who am I really in this situation? Do I have the right to question whether they should be in this house or not? Am I even a dog? I might not be a dog. I could be a cow. Horse. I'm not sure what I think about this situation, and I'm very concerned about it. I hope somebody helps me. I'm dizzy. He has everything he needs. Can I say it this way? He has everything he needs for life and godliness, but none of it is able to be effective because he's chasing his own tail. He could defend the house. He could do everything he's supposed to, but he's chasing his own tail. It's time for some of us to stop chasing our own tail as believers and start doing what God's called us to do in his kingdom as individuals. There's a lot of action involved in chasing your tail. There's a lot of exertion involved in chasing your tail. There's a lot of putting out of energy, but there's not any progress on making a difference. In the end result, you're still you, your tail is still in the same place, and you're dizzy. Thought number three, your Creator has identified you. The spiritual reality is this: when we self-identify, we are denying both the Creator and the purpose of our creation. Because the Creator is the only one with the privilege, with the right of identifying the creation. What we're saying is, I'm here and I must identify myself, who I am, what I am, how I am, because I am not intentionally created. I must define my purpose in existence because I was not created with a plan in mind. That's the baseline for an identity crisis gone on too long. Your Creator, recognized or not, has a purpose for your creation. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter is writing about the universal church, but the people in the church reflect what he's saying, or the church can't be that, because it's not about a building. That's why you might walk into a building at some point. It's just as nice and friendly as this building right here. But when you walked in, you found out that was a mean church. That was an unfriendly church. And that's not because the building was less friendly than this one. It's because the people in the building were less friendly than the people in this building. It's true. Somebody came to Christy and I just the other day, a couple weeks ago, and they right here at this altar, and they said, I want to say thank you for providing such a beautiful and wonderful welcoming place. I've been to church, just moved into the area. I've been to all kinds of churches around here, and this is the first church I've been to where I really feel like people want me here. They're excited that I'm here. I was welcomed warmly. I want to say thank you to you for providing such an amazing place for people to come and feel welcome and warm and accepted by God and by us. Praise God. Thank you for that. But it's not the building or the location, it's the people. So if the church is what Peter describes it to be, then it's because the people in the church, you and I, are what he describes. And our goal in this I Am series is to embrace our identity as individuals and as believers in Christ. It's a battle that we must win. It's a war that we can win, because nothing is more personal to us as individuals, and nothing is more critical to fulfilling the purpose of our creation in Christ Jesus. What is that purpose? To go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. To go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. To go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. To go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But I cannot go into all the world if I'm busy chasing my own tail. I can't worry about you if it's all about me. So our goal is to do this, to shift our thinking from asking the question, who am I, to declaring, I am who my Creator says I am. And he has said some amazing things about you. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for your word today. I thank you for your Holy Spirit that's present in this room right now. I'm asking you to open up our hearts that we might receive what you have for us. Open up our minds that we might understand what you're saying. Let our eyes be clear to see ourselves as we truly are. We trust you. We submit ourselves to you. We honor you today in our creation, in who you say we are. This identity war is real. And Lord, we're not taken away from any battle people are fighting. We're not saying right or wrong. We are saying it can be different. So we're asking you to give us the wisdom to do that, to share your word with your people. In Jesus' name we pray. And let everybody say amen. 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 Let's stand to our feet. Prayer partners, would you come forward? If you need prayer for anything at all, I want to invite you to come forward and let us pray with you in Jesus' name.